Please turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We have done our preaching through the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and today we're going to begin our study through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And this morning I'm going to give you a whole picture of this book. We're going to look at the forest before the trees. And I'll also go back referring to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It's like when you're hunting and you get out on top of a ridge and you try to see everything, try to get the perspective, and you see a meadow over here and a stream maybe going into a lake and a large grove of trees, and you get the whole perspective so that when you go down in there to actually hunt, you know where you are, having seen the whole picture. And as we look at the book of 2 Thessalonians, I want us to see the whole picture this morning, so that as we get into the trees later on, so to speak, we will have had the right context of what is being said in this book. Paul's first epistle was to this church at Thessalonica, a city in Macedonia. And if you have little maps in the back of your Bible, I think it's always helpful to look at those maps. Even as I speak of this, that church at Thessalonica was a persecuted church. And in the first epistle, he is emphasizing the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? When you consider persecution, tribulation, and trial, Paul is emphasizing the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a young church with new converts. And in 1 Thessalonians, he is exhorting them to remain steadfast and ready for Christ's return. So, the destination of these two letters is to Thessalonica, the second largest city in Greece today. In Paul's day, it had a population of about 200,000. It was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was the main stop on what was called the Ignatian Way, the very road that the Apostle Paul walked for about 75 miles from Philippi, having come through Amphipolis and Apollonia. You'll find that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. It was a sheltered harbor, this city of Thessalonica, to which they would deliver goods into this harbor, and then they would go on the highway to be delivered therein within the country. As one commentator said, because of its position, Thessalonica had some of the same moral problems that characterized Corinth. Corinth, a seaport, a lot of sailors, was also true of this city of Thessalonica. It was a thriving city, a lot of worldly excitement. No doubt, that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. It was a place to flee from God, much like Tarshish was for Jonah. But there's this good church there, and it's a good one. New converts, but it's thriving. Paul had established it with Silas and Timothy. You'll see that in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Again, those same three are mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This letter was probably written about 50 AD. It's one of the first epistles of Paul. During his second missionary journey, which you will find in the book of Acts from chapter 15, verse 36 to chapter 18 and verse 22. It's among the earliest of the New Testament books written. Galatians was probably written around the same time, probably a little bit after, and also the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, about the same time. What's the background of these two books? Well, of the first book, Paul had visited Thessalonica, this city of Macedonia, in response to the plea that you'll read of in Acts chapter 16, where in a vision he sees this man who says, "Come, please help us." And so Paul, who had had other plans in response to that heavenly vision, goes to Macedonia, the Macedonian vision, we call it. Well, in Macedonia was Philippi, and also Thessalonica. And indeed, when he gets there, he finds in this synagogue these Jews, some who are converted, but the majority are Gentiles, who get converted in the city of Thessalonica. Isn't it interesting that God did not send an angel? Why didn't he send the man who was in the vision to go be a vision to the people who needed to be saved in Thessalonica? God doesn't send a vision to people for salvation. You know what he sends? He sends you. You and I. Then persecution begins. Paul's there preaching in Thessalonica. And I'm sure he was a fiery preacher. And then when he began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, some Jews got saved, but there were a lot of Jews who were unbelieving and they did not like what Paul was preaching. And they chased Paul all the way to Berea, some 50 miles away. Now, folks, that would be like if you got upset at me, you would chase me, remember this is on foot, all the way to Denver. I would say these people were pretty upset. He was preaching something that they did not like, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That he had arisen from the dead, and only through him could someone find salvation. It's like one commentator said, if they hounded him all the way to Berea, what would they do to his followers there in Thessalonica? These people were certainly not friendly to their Christian faith. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians. This is reviewing chapter 2 and the last part of verse 2. Paul says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, much opposition. There was so much opposition in Thessalonica. So when Paul writes this first letter to the Thessalonians, he is writing to encourage these new converts in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this opposition. So every chapter, as we pointed out earlier, ends with the mentioning of the coming of Jesus Christ. But now we get to the second letter to the Thessalonians. And we believe that there's only an interval of about 3 or 4 months between the first letter and this second letter, both letters being written from Corinth. Why is Paul writing now this second letter? Probably because the one who had delivered his first letter had come back to the Apostle Paul, and having delivered that letter comes back with a report from that first letter. And one of the things he probably would have said is this: the persecution has not let up. There's a lot of tribulation. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The persecution has not let up. They're facing increased persecution, increased opposition. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't need to tell you that we are facing increased persecution and opposition today. No, not like they're facing in China or Cuba, but it's increasing. And the more unbelievers get to know believers, the more we are going to be perceived like they perceived the Apostle Paul. I was reading this past week in the book of Acts chapter 24, and I'd like you to go there with me because I want you to see their perception, how they had grown to perceive the Apostle Paul. In fact, the words that they use about the Apostle Paul. Here's this orator, Tertullius, standing before Governor Felix, accusing the Apostle Paul. He's been hired by these Jewish zealots to attack the Apostle Paul. And here's how he speaks of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 5 of Acts chapter 24. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, They look at Christians as pests. You know, the flies are increasing right now. If you go outside on your back porch and if you want to have a steak and start doing something on the grill, every time you open that door, the flies come in the house. Pesty little fellows. That's what they're calling the Apostle Paul. Oh, such a pest. And that's the way Christians are being viewed today. If only there weren't any Christians. A bunch of pests. A real pest, a pestilent fellow. Read on there in Acts 24, verse 5. A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. He's an agitator. These Christians are a bunch of agitators. A fellow who stirs up dissension. Everywhere he goes, there's not unity. There's disunity. Lastly, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A ringleader. A ringleader of extremists. And yes, today, if you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be considered a pest. You will be considered an agitator. You will be considered an extremist. And so I say that so that we might see how these Christians were being perceived. The more unbelievers got to know them, the more they looked at them as pests, agitators, and extremists. And there was persecution as a result. We should expect nothing less. So what's the purpose of this second letter? Well, this church is facing some problems. I've already mentioned the one, and I'm just going to put it this way. I know you sometimes laugh at my alliteration, but hopefully this will help you remember what the outline of this book is as I have studied it. And it's not even just alliteration. The first three letters in every one of these is the same, so hopefully it'll help you. This church is facing the problem of discouragement. If you were to read chapter 1, you would see that he's talking about persecution. This church is facing persecution, and the people are becoming discouraged. How do we know that? Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, to you who are troubled. Secondly, in chapter 2, they're facing problems of disorientation. Notice what it says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. There it is again. Something's happening that he's addressing in chapter 2. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, they're facing disorderliness. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That word is used in verse 6, again in verse 7, again in verse 11. They're facing disorderliness. Chapter 1, the cause comes from outside the church, persecution from unbelievers. Chapter 2, we don't know where the cause is. Is it coming from within the church or from without the church? We're not sure. In fact, the Apostle Paul is not sure. It's unknown. The disorderliness in chapter 3 is coming from right within the church. So the troubles that we face, folks, come from the outside. They come from the inside. And in some cases, we don't know if it's coming from the outside or the inside. And that's what you'll see in this book as you read it. And I would challenge you to read it perhaps this week. I want you to notice, though, Paul's counsel again in chapter 1 and verse 7. I read the first few words, and to you who are troubled, what's his advice? Rest with us. Now that's the title of this message. Rest with us. And although that applies to what he's talking about in chapter 1, I believe you can apply it to the other two chapters as well. As you face discouragement, folks, rest with us. As you face this disorientation with doctrine, rest with us. As you face the disorderliness in your church, rest with us. That's the theme of this book as I'm going to be presenting it. By the way, this is not a rest where you do nothing. Typically, when you rest, it's relaxation of the body. and you cease from all labor. That's not the kind of rest he's saying. He's not saying, folks, let's just sit back, close our eyes, and go to sleep. He is talking about an attitude of mind. By the way, it was that rest where they do nothing that is a problem in chapter 3. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Oh yeah, they were resting. They were relaxing while everybody else was working. That is not the rest the Apostle Paul is talking about in chapter 1 and verse 7. The word rest is translated eased in 2 Corinthians 8:13. It's translated liberty in Acts 24:23. So you can see, have liberty with us. Be at ease with us. And he's talking about a mental attitude. It's an idea of relaxation mentally. What you need to do when you get tense. That reminds me of the little story of the Indian warrior who told the doctor one day, sometimes I feel like I'm a teepee one day. The next day I feel like I'm a wigwam. And the doctor said, well, you're just too tense. And as we think about this, some of you, it's going to take a while. Please don't laugh 10 minutes from now. It's that tenseness that we have mentally. Listen, does persecution cause tenseness? Does doctrinal disorientation cause tenseness? Does disorderliness in church cause tensity, tension? Rest with us. All of us face things throughout the week that cause tension. And today the answer of the world is pop a pill. Drink this and you'll forget all your problems. Take your credit card out and go on a binge. The scriptures say, now rest with us. So those of you facing all kinds of difficulties and tension, rest with us. You know, we tend to take on the emotions of those around us. Those who are at rest have an amazing effect upon people who are around them. If somebody near you is in a disturbed state, doesn't that tend to be contagious and affect you? But if somebody is at rest, that too is contagious. This letter gives reasons why these believers can rest or relax mentally. And I want you to apply this to ourselves today. By the way, Paul says rest with us. Who's he talking about? He's not saying rest with me. He is saying, I am at rest when it comes to persecution. Silas is, Timothy is. You folks at Thessalonica, rest with us. Let's look at this first one, discouragement, in chapter 1. What's the cause of the discouragement or being troubled? Verse 7, it's coming from without the church or outside the church. It's the persecutions and the tribulations mentioned in verse 4 coming from unbelievers. In fact, Paul calls them the disobedient. Look at this in verse 8. The last part of verse 8, they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the disobedient. Chapter 2 and verse 12, these are the ones who believed not the truth. They are disobedient. Folks, unbelievers are not just not exercising their minds by not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are exercising their wills by not choosing to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is going to deal with them. They're going to be dealt with. Follow as I read verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Most people tend to think of Jesus Christ as this weak, emaciated man, some kind of a sissy, some kind of an effeminate man, They're going to face him one day in flaming fire. Those who persecute the church of Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus and said, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" Now Jesus is in heaven. How could he say, "Why persecutest thou me?" Because he's talking about his body, the church. You persecute the church of Jesus Christ, you persecute believers, you are persecuting Jesus Christ. And one day, he is going to recompense to those persecutors and those troublers in flaming fire. Jesus Christ is going to deal with them. Folks, we sometimes tend to think of Christ's return as impacting only those of us who will be gathered together with him in the clouds. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. By our gathering together unto him. And we tend to think that the only people impacted is that day when you and I are going to hear the trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel, and we're going to be raptured. And even the world thinks of it that way. Oh, we're glad to get rid of them. They don't understand something. The rapture will have an impact upon them as well. Because as the Christian faces eternal rest with the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbeliever faces unheard of tribulation on this earth. At the end of which Jesus Christ will come. That's what this is referencing. Coming in flaming fire to recompense tribulation to those who disobeyed the gospel. If you are without Jesus Christ here this morning, please understand something. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not only relevant to the believer, it is relevant to you too. You refuse to believe, you will face the Lord Jesus Christ as he is pictured here, flaming fire. You've been warned. You've been warned. Now, the ability of these Christians to rest requires a response. And that response is rest. And that requires faith. That's the first reason that these believers can rest as they face discouragement, is having faith that what Paul is writing is true. Secondly, this letter gives reasons why they, the believers, can rest as they face disorientation. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." This is doctrinal error that these people have been faced with. The cause is unknown. Notice what Paul is saying in verse 2. Is this by spirit? Is it by word? Is it by as a letter from us? Whatever is shaking you up, he does not know the source. But it's causing them to be shaken in mind. It's causing them to be troubled. What is? The idea, look at the last part of verse 2, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, would you say that the day of Christ is at hand today? Not if you know what he's saying here. We believe that the coming of Jesus Christ is imminent, that it could happen at any time. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. Now, when I say that, people stop and say, "Whoa, no, you don't understand the signs, Pastor. Don't you see what's happening in our world politically? Don't you see what's he's got to be coming soon. And I'm getting ready to sell things, and he's coming. In fact, his coming is already here." That's what they are saying. Somebody had come in and said, "The coming of Jesus Christ is present. He is here." It's causing doctrinal disorientation. You know when somebody's disoriented, they don't know what's going on. And that's what's happening in this church. It's not that somebody was saying his coming is imminent. That's biblical. But that his coming is at hand. Now, if his coming has taken place and you're still sitting here, how does that make you feel? Have you ever thought that you missed the rapture? I've had dreams of that. It's a nightmare. They are really in a place where they thought they missed it. How would that make you feel? Now, as a Christian, you know what's to come. What comes after the rapture, if you're still on this earth? A horror like none has ever known. The Great Tribulation. You think what's happening in these Islamic lands today is bad? You haven't seen anything. You think that the earthquakes we've experienced, the hurricanes and the earth and what's happening with this earth with all of the weather and the earth, you think that's bad? You haven't seen anything. And they thought they've missed it. Talk about disorientation. And what is it that caused, what is it that's behind this doctrinal disorientation? Go back to verse 2. We'll obviously address this when we get to chapter 2 in some weeks, but it says that be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit. Somebody, perhaps somebody, is professing to be led by some spirit that the day of Christ is at hand, that it has come. I knew a lady, a close friend of my parents, good Christian people. When her husband passed away, she said later to me, I remember standing out in the front yard where she was telling me this. This is just a few years ago. She said, I was with him as he was on his deathbed. And he was told that the coming of Jesus Christ is here. And she was all excited about it. Now, I don't know what spirit it was that was telling her that. Or telling him that to tell her. But she was supposed to live until Christ came. Well, she died a few years ago. So it obviously wasn't a spirit telling the truth, was it? Somebody is going around saying, the Spirit has told me that the day of Christ is at hand. He has come. That's obviously not the Spirit of the Lord. And then he says, nor by word. Somebody claimed that this is what Paul had taught them when he was in Thessalonica. Folks, don't you remember when Paul was here, what he told us? Or others are alleging that what he meant in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 13, when he's talking about, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others have no hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. And people began to take Paul's letter and begin to twist it. Or chapter 5 and verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and you missed it. Isn't it interesting how you can hold something over somebody's head by simply twisting the word of God? And Christians get upset today when they hear somebody say something that doesn't seem to be scriptural. What is your problem? You need to get to know the book of God, the word of God. You need to get to know what the Bible says so that you're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Wow, look at this last one. Nor by letter as from us. Apparently there was a letter being circulated among these people at Thessalonica purported to be from the Apostle Paul and from his team, saying that the coming of Jesus Christ had already come. By the way, there were many writings being circulated in this day with claims of authenticity. If you have a Bible encyclopedia, look up apocryphal. Look up the word apocryphal. There are apocryphal books of Acts, apocryphal epistles from Paul, apocryphal gospels. These are writings that are esoteric, that have no authenticity to them, that people were writing in this day to throw people off. There is the Gospel of Thomas. Can you turn to the Gospel of Thomas in your Bibles this morning? You can't, because it was early rejected and said, this is spurious, this is crazy, this is, somebody is trying to lead a lot of Christians astray. It's in that Gospel of Thomas where the writer of it talks about Jesus when he's a little boy and how he's with his friend, and Jesus is on the rooftop and he shows his friend how he, as a little boy, can jump off the roof and land on the ground standing and nothing's hurting. And then somebody else falls off, hits the ground, and he's dead, and this little boy Jesus comes up and he raises him from the dead. Neat story, huh? But that's all it is just a story. Somebody trying to fill in the childhood of Jesus, which we don't have, thinking it's necessary for you to know about what he was like when he was a child. And if they can get you to believe that, they can get you to start being led astray in other areas. Here's this church, apparently received some kind of an apocryphal epistle from Paul. And it's telling them things that's really bothering them. And they're becoming disoriented doctrinally. How do you know this is from the Apostle Paul? By the way, how do you know an email is from me? A few years ago, my email got hacked. And an email went to all my friends, everybody in my address book, saying, I'm in England. I'm in need of money, desperately need of money. If you can, if anyone, please can help me. Please send money to this place. A good friend of mine, Jalal, who lives in Connecticut now, got my email. The rest of you got the email and didn't think anything of it because you didn't care. Jalal's in Connecticut. I haven't seen Jalal for years. And Jalal contacts Western Union. He's ready to send me $3,000. And he wires it to me. Then he calls Juanita to find out how is he doing. Well, he's doing fine. He's over at the church. No, he's not. He's in England. I just got this email that he's in need of some money. No, Jalal, he's at the church. All of a sudden, Jalal has to start backtracking. He gets to Western Union just in time before they wire the money, but he has to pay them a $200-some fee. The email looked like it was from me. But Jalal, probably without reading the rest of it, I've gotten these emails before. Has anybody received these kind of emails? I think I remember when the Hales got hacked some time ago. When I got it, I thought of them as most of you thought of me. And I knew nothing had happened because I knew they were in town. They weren't in, I don't know, Russia or wherever it was. That's not authentic. That's spurious. That's apocryphal. And Paul is careful to assure them in this second letter, look at chapter 3 and verse 17, that when I write you a letter, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. If you get a letter from me, you'll know it's from me. Folks, if we're going to rest from disorientation, the response must be that we listen to the truth, we're taught the truth, there whereby we are not succumbing to being deceived or enticed, as it says there in verse 2. It says that ye soon, or verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Thirdly, this letter gives reasons believers can rest or relax as they face not only discouragement, disorientation, but disorderliness. And the cause here is from within. It's caused by brothers. Can you believe it? Somebody in a church is causing disorder. Something that never happens in churches today, correct? Disorderly brethren. Chapter 1, Jesus Christ deals with the disobedient. Chapter 2, the Apostle Paul deals with these who are causing this disorientation. Chapter 3, who has to deal with it? You at the church, you need to deal with it. This is your responsibility. Now, regarding those who are disorderly at your church, you deal with them. How are they being disorderly? By not working. Do you think we live in a disorderly country today? People who are not working, by not working, they're idle. They're lazy. In fact, that's what the word disorderly means. It means laziness, idleness, irresponsible. I ask you again, do you think we have people like that in our country today? You ever thought about how much of our lives and jobs are dedicated to keeping things in order? I mean, what do you do at home? Every time you fix a meal, you are creating order. You have to. You have to do it in an orderly fashion. Otherwise, it's going to taste poorly. And then afterward, are you involved in order after the meal? Now what are you doing? You're cleaning up. Every time you go to your job, you are doing something to create order. You're a repairman. Well, something has to be put back in order. Think about it. I've been thinking about this for the last few months. How much of our lives really is involved in just putting things in order? Coming here to the church and cleaning once a week, putting everything back into order. You people, as you leave your hymn books laying all over the place. Now, somebody's going to come in and put them back where they belong and make sure that everything looks good. This morning you got up and most of you put things in order, looking at yourselves. Most all of you. It has to do with orderliness. But because these people were deceived that Christ's coming had already taken place or was coming right now, it's present, some of them thought that their only duty was to throw off all of their responsibilities and sit and wait for Jesus to come. But now meanwhile, they've got to eat, don't they? Well, where are they going to get their food? Same place Democrats get their food. From those who work. You say, you're getting political. Get over it. Meanwhile, they're having to eat. They've got to rely upon others who are working. And that today is the same problem. There are those who are convinced that Jesus' coming is present and they're short-sighted and only the immediate future is important because he's going to come in my lifetime. There's no reason to vote, folks. Is there? We're going to be rescued out of this. And it's going to happen before the election in November. You remember something. Jesus Christ may not come back for another 100, 200, 300 years. He says, no, he's got to come now. Yeah, I know. As you look around this world, but folks, the signs have been there throughout the centuries for people. There are no signs that need to take place. The only thing we're waiting on is Jesus Christ to come. But in the meantime, he says, you occupy till I come. I'm not supposed to be sitting around setting dates. I'm not supposed to be sitting around hoping he's going to come today because I quit my job and I'm hoping he comes. I keep planning and I keep working and I keep doing what he has called me to do. One of the commentators said the exhortations to industry in the first epistle are general. And if you remember when we went through the first book of Thessalonians, there Paul is talking about these people who aren't working. But he only addresses it in a general way there. But now in the second epistle, rather than saying we beseech you like he did in the first one, now he says this, look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Now we command you. It's no longer just this beseeching. Now we command you. The germs of the evil may have been discerned by him during his personal ministry among them, but the mischief had ripened, and being absent during its growth, he writes chapter 3 and verse 11. We hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, verse 10, if somebody doesn't work, then he doesn't eat. Period. That would solve all welfare problems. Folks, if you're going to rest, if these people are going to rest, you've got to respond by the command that the Apostle Paul gives here. You know what his command is? Look at verse 6. That ye withdraw yourselves from every unbeliever that walketh disorderly. Is anybody awake? You mean there are times when I have to withdraw from a brother? You see, I read unbeliever. No, it's a brother. There are times when a brother who walks disorderly, I have to say, listen, I am not going to have anything to do with you anymore. And I withdraw myself from him. Folks, if you're going to rest, you've got to respond by withdrawing from them. You say that's harsh. Well, listen, the alternative is for their disorderliness to cause disruption. But when I obey, chapter 3, there's rest. There's rest. So regarding unbelievers causing discouragement, the Lord Jesus is going to deal with them. I need to respond in faith. Regarding those causing doctrinal disorientation, chapter 2, Paul dealt with them. Our response? Avail ourselves to the preaching and the teaching of God's truth to inoculate ourselves against deception. Regarding the disorderly in chapter 3, the church is to deal with them. How? By withdrawing from them. There is much unrest because we are not believing that Jesus Christ will recompense in judgment, because we are not learning the truths of God's word, and because we are tolerating the disorderly. And that causes unrest. Here's the theme of this book. Rest with us.